Good morning. So we're really going to get into the text pretty quick this morning. It's a long passage of Scripture, but there's such great truth here. I'd hate to not be able to spend as much time on some of the truth in the text. So we're gonna get right into the Scripture. So open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And as I read the text, I'd like you to just take note of a couple things and be looking for these as I read, and particularly in the second half of the chapter, be looking for repetition. Look for words, phrases, ideas that are repeated, because those are going to be significant to the interpretation of the text and what it means for us today. So keep your eyes out for those, and follow along with me as I read. John chapter 5. Verses 1 to 30, starting in verse 1, it says this: After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew, and I always say this wrong, Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already had been there for a long time in that condition. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who has made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater things than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he became a man, and even though he was equal with God, Lord, he was willing to die for our sins. And God, I pray that no matter what we do, no matter where we are in our spiritual standing before you, that we would recognize that, and that would be a central idea and component to our lives. Lord, whether someone is here and they're not a believer, or someone's been a believer for years and years, I pray that they would never get over the fact of who Jesus Christ is and was, what he has done for us, and how it should impact every aspect of our lives. God, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word, that we would be able to see the truth in Jesus' claims about who he is, and that hopefully we would be encouraged that this is our Savior. We thank you for this, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So for my sake, to better understand the flow of the passage, I kind of broke it down in a little bit of an outline, and I think it'll be helpful for you guys as well. And the first section is desecration, and that is verses 1 to 15. And I use the word desecration because this is really what the Jews saw Jesus as doing to the Sabbath. They saw him as desecrating it. The second section is aggravation, verse 16. And this was because they saw Jesus as desecrating the Sabbath. Then the next is explanation. Jesus answers them as to why he's doing what he's doing, verse 17. And then it's implication. This is what the Jewish leaders take his words to mean and to what he said. Then there's proclamation, verses 19 to 24. And in the middle of that proclamation, he switches to talking about glorification and salvation, verses 23 to 30. And then next week, we're going to see corroboration, which is where he says, well, don't just believe my words, but also believe the testimonies of Scripture. And he lists a number of different other testimonies that they are to believe as well. And so we're going to kind of just walk down through this, and it's helpful for me just to see how this miracle lends itself into why Jesus says what he says in his conversation with these Jewish leaders. So the first section we're going to cover is desecration, verses 1 to 15. And if you look right at verse 1, the first thing it says is after these things. And what does that mean? Basically, right after he healed a nobleman's son. This is butt up against it. It just immediately follows and takes place. Verse 2, we see it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is in Hebrew called Bethesda, having five porticos or five pillars. And when I first was studying this text, you know, I kind of read that over and I just kind of kept going. And then as I continued to study it, I looked at it and I realized, you know, the Holy Spirit inspired John to include this for a reason. And so I was looking at it, and as I looked at some commentaries, I was like, oh, there's a lot more significance behind this verse 2 than I initially realized. And one of the reasons it's important is because as believers, it's helpful to have like an apologetic, a reason for why you believe what you believe and why you believe the Scriptures. And so as we look at this verse, if you look at history, we know that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And John, in this text, refers to this gate and this pool and the five pillars, saying that they is, right? It's in the present tense. They currently are. And so we know that when he wrote this, it had to have been before AD 70. Also, we see, and this came from the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. For those of you who are in the Truth Track class that Irv and I are teaching, this is the book that we're going over. But he talks about this exact passage, and he says, archaeology confirms the proper location and description of the five colonnades at the Pool of Bethesda. Evacuations between 1914 and 1938 uncovered that pool and found it to be just as John described it. Since that structure did not exist after the Romans destroyed the city in AD 70, it is unlikely that any late non-eyewitness could have described it in such vivid details. And so you might be thinking, okay, well, why is that important? You see, because a lot of people are looking to discredit the Bible. They're looking to discredit John's account of who Jesus is. They're looking to discredit the miracles that Jesus did and the claims that he made. And they will often say, oh, well, this was really written maybe hundreds of years afterwards, and they just put this in here, and it never actually happened. But to say that it is means he had to have written the book before AD 70, which is very close proximity to Jesus' life and ministry. But also, to describe it in such detail as saying that it has five pillars, if you are 100 years plus away from that event and it's been destroyed for hundreds of years, you're going to have no idea it has five pillars. And so it just goes to prove the accuracy of this account. And that's important because if we don't see the accuracy in this and we don't see the accuracy in the miracle, then anything that Jesus says in regards to that miracle, there's no validity to. And if you can discount the gospel and you can discount the miracles, then you discount the claims of Jesus Christ that he makes. And so this verse is very important when it comes to the rest of this section. So just a kind of almost a side note, but it's a good foundation for where we're going. So verses 3 to 4. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for a moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first after the stirring up of the water stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. I think here John is really kind of setting the scene or the stage for this miracle. And I can only imagine, you know, as you were to go and be at that place, and as John looks out and he sees just all of these people laying about who are lame, helpless, deformed, disabled, sick, it must have been a fairly hopeless situation. They're laying here waiting for some sort of miracle from this pool, all of them in need of healing and salvation, in need of rescue, and in steps Jesus Christ. What an amazing setup for this miracle to take place. But then I couldn't, I think, preach on this section without making a note. How many of you guys in your Bible have, right at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, like brackets around it? You guys notice that? Okay, so some Bibles, there are brackets around verse 3 and verse 4. And I looked on my Bible, and there's even a little side note that says, early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 nor verse 4. And I was like, great, how am I supposed to preach on that? What does that mean? So I, of course, went to some commentaries, and some people are much wiser than I am. And so I looked at John MacArthur, and he comments on this, and he says, these statements are not original to the gospel. The earliest and best Greek manuscripts, as well as early versions, exclude the reading. The presence of the words or expressions unfamiliar to John's writing also militate against its inclusion. So most commentators would agree that at some point, a copyist or a scribe, in order to help people better understand the event and the words of the man in verse 7, included this to kind of give you a little bit of a context. Now, I found Wiersbe says it this way. Wiersbe says, why would anybody, especially a man sick for so many years, remain in one place if nothing special were occurring? You should think that after 38 years of nothing happening to anybody, the man would go elsewhere and stop hoping. It seems wisest for us to accept the fact that something extraordinary kept all these handicapped people at this pool hoping for a cure. So Wiersbe is on that side of the spectrum, and I've read other commentators that are like, oh, well, the springs just bubbled up and there was minerals in the water, and it was just this ancient belief that that was what happened. And so then I'm like, okay, now what do I say about that? I say it doesn't impact the story, doesn't impact the miracle, doesn't impact anything on theology. So whether or not it's included or excluded, or whether or not it was real that that actually was happening or it wasn't, it doesn't make a difference on the text and what John is looking to convey. So it's not going to be as important as the rest of it. So we're going to just move on from there. Verses 5 to 9, we see, he says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and walked. This guy was ill, he was lame, for 38 years. That's a long time to not be able to walk. And it wasn't like today where you've got handicapped people with handicap accessible and they've got their fancy wheelchairs. And that is an amazing thing that technology has provided for handicapped people of our day. Back then, they would lay there and beg. And that was all they could do for 38 years. And interestingly, my mind just can't get the apologetics out of my head from the class that I've been teaching. But you think of it as well, and you think of, you know, this had to be a legitimate miracle. Because these people would have seen him there, injured or lame or whatever, for 38 years. So people were used to seeing him. It wasn't like he was, you know, just had a sprain and couldn't walk for a little bit and all of a sudden he felt better. He didn't just fake it. It wasn't psychosomatic. It wasn't, you know, any of those type of things, but it was a genuine miracle that Jesus Christ did in and through him. And I imagine this man, as he was there for 38 years, I can just picture him laying by this pool and just praying to God, praying to Yahweh, "Lord, save me, help me. I can't walk, my life is ruined." And it seemed like there was no answer. And then I think of how often in my own life, or maybe in one of your lives, where you're praying for something for yourself or for someone else, and it seems like there's just no answer. It seems like God is just a deaf ear, and you've been laying there for years and years, and nothing has changed. But we see in this text, God didn't answer his prayer any sooner, because he knew the exact moment when he was going to answer that prayer, what was going to become of it, and the truth that Jesus was going to be able to reveal in light of that answered prayer. And maybe for you, you won't see healing from that this side of eternity, but when you stand before your Savior, that will be gone forever and you will be healed. And what an amazing truth that is for us. But I want you also to notice that Jesus intentionally picked this man out of the crowd. There was a bunch of other lame people. He could have picked that one or this one or that guy, but he picked this one. And I think Jesus did that for a reason, and I think John includes this account for a reason. And I think it's to show the vast spectrum of Jesus' ministry, right? He ministers to everyone on a multitude of spectrums. Think about the last number of sermons that we've had, right? First, he started off ministering to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a well-to-do, well-respected, upper-class Jewish man, right? And then on the opposite spectrum, we saw the woman at the well. She was a low-life, a Gentile Samaritan. She was a sinner, looked down upon, almost the complete opposite of the spectrum. And then last week, what did we see? We saw a nobleman, right? He most likely was a Gentile as well. And Jesus reached out to him. Again, a huge gap between them. And then this week, we see over on this side almost this man. He's a Jew. He's lower class. He's looked down upon. And so it doesn't matter where in the spectrum you fall, you are going to find yourself somewhere in there. And so it doesn't matter if you are the righteous teacher of Israel or the sinner of Samaria, whether you're the royal official or the longtime cripple, you're never beyond the need of God's grace, and you're never beyond the reach of God's grace. Doesn't matter what you've done, you're not good enough to make it on your own. And doesn't matter what you've done, you're not bad enough to not make it from God's grace. And that's just an amazing truth. And I think that's why he picked this man in specific. Another interesting thing about this was that Jesus' healing was immediate and complete. It wasn't like some of these healings that maybe you'll see on TV where they're okay for a little bit or this or that. It was instantaneous, immediate, and complete. He didn't go around, you know, wobbling, walking like this, and, oh, he's healed. No, no. He picked up the mat that Jesus told him to pick up, put it over his shoulder, and walked away confidently that he was saved right then and right there. And what an amazing truth that is. And again, on an apologetic side, it goes to show the authenticity of that healing. I'm going to keep saying something about apologetics. I just have it on my mind since reading that book. But it's true. We should have that kind of a mindset when looking at the Scriptures. Look at verse 9 through 15. You see, it's at this point the man is healed. He's walking around. Most likely he's praising God. And you would think that everyone would believe Jesus Christ. Everyone would be praising God. Everyone would be thanking God for what he did and all of that type of stuff. And it'd be this big positive moment. Yet look at the second half of verse 9. And what does it say? Now it was on the Sabbath. And it's almost like that didn't happen. Why? Because the Jewish leaders, and this is the aggravation in the outline, the Jewish leaders were aggravated. They were annoyed. They couldn't stand that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. And almost humorously, we see Jesus throughout his ministry is always healing on the Sabbath. You think they would get over it at some point because he's always doing it. But he does it to show their hypocrisy, to show that they have all these traditions that they hold higher to than the Word of God themselves, and he does it so that he has the teaching opportunity for them. And so he heals on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders could not look past that. They didn't care that the man was healed. They didn't care about Jesus and the fact that he had the authority to do so. They got so caught up in the tradition that they missed the truth. They got so caught up in their tradition that they missed the truth. And you know, as I was thinking about this text even last night and trying to think about, okay, you know, what is the main idea or the main thought behind this? And Pastor Matt always says something. He always says, you know, it's one thing to get a hold of the text, but it's another thing to let the text get a hold of you, being me as the preacher. And as I read this and as I was thinking through it, I thought, you know what? So often I get caught up, even in preparing a sermon, and I get caught up in the tradition or this practical truth, when sometimes the thing that I need most from a text like this is the truth about who Jesus is and how amazing and miraculous my Savior is. Because what a shame it is when I feel like I've gotten to a point where I no longer am excited to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear about who Jesus is, what he has done for me, and what that should be doing in my life. So as we look at this text, we're going to go into where Jesus reveals a lot about himself. If you are here and you're a believer already, keep in mind this is all amazing truth for you. But it's also just as amazing truth for someone that doesn't believe, because you need this even more than the person who has believed. So keep this in mind, and I think they missed the truth because they got caught up in the tradition. On this text, MacArthur says, "The Old Testament had forbidden work on the Sabbath, but did not stipulate what work was specifically. The assumption in Scripture seems to be that work was one's customary employment, but rabbinical opinion had developed oral tradition beyond the Old Testament, which stipulated 39 activities forbidden, including carrying anything from one domain to another. The man had broken the oral tradition, but not the Old Testament law." You see, the man had gone against the teaching of those Jewish leaders. That's why they were so mad. It was right directly against them, and what they were saying was so important. And notice the man's response to them when they ask him in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" You know what he's saying? He's saying, if this man has the authority to heal me, he has the authority to go against your tradition and say that I can pick up my mat and walk. And this drove the Jewish leaders crazy because they wanted to be the authority on the matter. And he was saying, if he can heal, then he has the authority to overrule your tradition. And they absolutely hated that. Another thing that I noticed in this that I think is important to take note of is that Jesus' statement to the man in verse 14, he says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." It seems to be that this man's condition was due to his own sin. I don't think I take sin that seriously. Do you? Do you see your own sin as something that's so serious that God may plague you with some sort of sickness or disease or something like that as a result of it? And here we are praying and praying that this thing will go away, and it's not going away, and maybe it's because we've never gotten rid of that sin that's in our life, and we just want to hold on to it and never, ever get rid of it. I don't think I take sin as seriously as I should. But this man was for 38 years was lame because of his own sin. However, praise God, we see that that's not always the case. Sickness, disease, illness are not always the cause of sin. We'll see that later in John chapter 9, where there's a blind man. His disciples ask him, they say, you know, whose sin is this that caused this blindness? Is it his sin or his parents? And he says, it was neither. This man is blind so that the works of God may be shown through him, and that it might be seen that I am the light of the world. So sometimes you might have this thing and you want to get rid of it, but it's just because God is going to show himself strong to you and to others through that. We shouldn't miss that. So aggravation. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, they absolutely hate that. They're aggravated. And they do not like it. And so it says in verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And this word persecuting has this idea of it's a continual thing that's happening. It's not just a one-time thing, but they were continually being hostile towards him. They continued to make things difficult for them. They spoke out against him. They continued to seek to kill him and turn the people against him. His entire ministry, it seems, as you read through the Gospels, he is always combating or bumping heads with these Jewish leaders. And they continued to persecute him for this. And then we see the explanation. This is Jesus' statement to why he is doing what he's doing. And this is in verse 17. And I think this is the main theme to this chapter, the main important section. Jesus is, or not, sorry, not this one, but the next one. But this and the next one are the two that lead into it. Jesus says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" And so you might be thinking, okay, that's a really short sentence, and why is that so important? You see, Jesus is doing two things in this statement. The first is Jesus is drawing a parallel between himself and God. As you see on the screen, he's basically restating the same thing. My Father is working, I myself am working. He's drawing this parallel, and basically what he's saying is, I and my Father are on the same plane. We are equal in essence and power. We are one and the same. And we see that God is Lord over the Sabbath. Mark 2:8 says that Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. God never wearies nor ceases from doing good and upholding the universe. Whereas Hebrews 1:3 speaks about Jesus upholding the universe when he says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the power of his word." Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he makes this powerful correlation between him and the Father. But not only does he do that, but he also personally calls the Father his Father. And this is Jesus proclaiming to be the second person of the Trinity, being God himself. And as we look at the next nine verses, 10 times he refers to himself as the Son. 10 times, claiming to be God. And so then what is the implication to this? So the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they hear this, and what is the conclusion they make? How do they interpret his words? What do they see him as saying? Verse 18, and this I think is the theme verse for this chapter because it's critically important to who Jesus Christ is. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Making himself equal with God. You see, they recognized what Jesus was saying. So many people, when they look at the words of Christ, they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. They say, Jesus never made any of those claims. Or when they get to those claims in the Bible, they interpret them differently. They say, oh, well, you have to interpret them this way. You can't interpret them literally. Or you can't take it this way because it was in a different language or whatever. And they come up with all these ways why you shouldn't believe that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Well, look at what these Jewish leaders said. They were actually there. They spoke his language. They saw his facial expressions. They saw the tone with which he spoke it. They saw that he actually believed what he was saying. He wasn't just saying it in jest. And they knew how to interpret the words based on what he said. And this is the conclusion that he comes to, that he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. That is how they interpret it. And if we make any other interpretation of it other than that, I would say we are at a disadvantage and we are actually going against Scripture because that is who he is claiming to be. So that was the implication of his words. Next, we see the proclamation. So Jesus responds to them and their persecution and what their ideas are. And in verse 19, it just starts off saying, therefore, basically, in light of the fact that they want to kill him, in light of the fact that this is what he believes, or they believe, he's saying, you know what? I'm going to confirm to you that this is the case. And he starts off by saying, in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so this truly, truly statement, we're going to see Jesus repeats it two more times over the course of this text. And it's an emphatic way of saying, I am telling you the truth. Get this. I'm not lying. This is correct. Pay attention. So what truth is he trying to emphasize here? He says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. That is an amazing claim. Whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. And I think this is a direct follow-up to his previous statement in verse 17, where he says, God is working and Jesus is working. You see, the Son and the Father are one. Therefore, their acts and the way they work are consistent. And Jesus is equal with God in his works. His works are not self-initiated. The Son's activities imitate the Father, and the two of them work together. Their essence and their character are the same, despite being different persons. And so this is what Jesus implies. Jesus thus implies that the only one who could do what the Father does must be as great as the Father. Who else can do the works of God besides God himself? So if he's claiming that he does in like manner what the Father does, he's saying that he is God. What an amazing claim that is. Look at verse 20 to 23. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So in these verses, we see three proclamations that flow from this first truly, truly statement. And they all start with the word for. The first for in verse 20 says that the Son does not simply do a part of the Father's will, but he knows the full Father's will. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So none of the works of the Father are hidden from the Son. Therefore, he is equal with God in his knowledge. He knows what he's going to do. The second four, verse 21, just as the Father has power to raise the dead physically, the resurrection, spiritually, regeneration, so the Son has that same power and can exercise it at his own will. This makes Jesus' will equal to that of the Father, because it's only through Jesus Christ that man can have life. It's only through Jesus Christ. The third four, verses 22 to 23, the Father, we see, gives certain roles that are strictly his to perform. This makes Jesus equal with God in judgment. And we all know that the one who judges rules and has authority to pronounce judgment, making him equal with God in authority. Acts 10:42 says this, "This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And why does God give the authority of judgment to the Son? He says he does this so that they will honor the Son like they do the Father, making Jesus equal with God in honor. And I take it at this point, the Jews' ears were really starting to tingle, because they genuinely believed throughout the Old Testament that God was a jealous God. And I'm sure they could recall passages like Isaiah 42:8, where God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another." And obviously they could recall this and say, he can't be claiming to have the honor of the Father unless he really is God. And that's the point. Philippians 2:9-11 speaks of this, where it says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is worthy of all the honor that we give the Father. MacArthur says this about this verse. He says, "This verse goes far beyond making Jesus a mere ambassador who is acting in the name of a monarch, but gives him full and complete equality with the Father." And interestingly, at the end of this verse, we see that Jesus almost turns the tables on these Jewish leaders. And he says to them, "You're calling me a blasphemer and not honoring God by honoring the Sabbath? You are the one blaspheming. You are the one not honoring God by rejecting me and not showing me the honor that I deserve." And he instead takes their fingers from pointing at themselves and turns it around to pointing at them. And it shows that Jesus is equal to God in man's responsibility to him. Man is just as responsible to honor Jesus as they are to honor God. And so then, at this point, we get to where he begins talking about glorification or salvation, really the center of his message and his proclamation here. Verses 24 to 30. Again, we see Jesus state this, "Truly, truly, I say to you," to emphasize his point. In verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." This really is the gospel in a nutshell. This really is the center of Jesus' mission, the center of his proclamation here. This is why he came to the earth, so that people might be saved by believing in him and who he is. And so he says, "to believe him who sent me." And so to believe in the sender is to believe in the sent. If you were in a battle, and things were going poorly, and all of your soldiers were starting to die, And all of a sudden, one of the neighboring kings, a friend of yours, sent a messenger to you and said, I am going to be sending you reinforcements. I'm coming with my army. If you believed that messenger, that means you believed the sender. And it's the same way. You can't have one without the other. The messenger and the sender, they're intermixed. And you can't get God without Jesus. If you believe and honor God, you have to believe and honor Jesus Christ. And if you believe and honor Jesus Christ, you have to believe in and honor God. Because they are one and the same. John even concludes this gospel with this phrase. He says, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason why John even wrote this gospel. And as we see in the text, eternal life is for those who believe only in Jesus Christ for salvation. And with salvation comes relief from judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus took all of that judgment and that wrath that you deserved for your sin, and he took it upon himself. Later in one of his books, John says this, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means wrath-absorbing sacrifice. My pastor growing it up used to describe it this way. He goes, when you think of propitiation, think of this. Think of yourself standing at the bed of a river. And as far to the left as you can possibly see, and as far to the right, and as high as you can see, is this great dam. And behind it is just water that's incalculable. And all of a sudden, that dam completely is destroyed, completely washes away, and all of that water comes crashing towards you as the just wrath for your sin. And as it's coming towards you, right before it gets to you, this ginormous sinkhole opens up in the ground in front of you. And all of that water, every last drop, is drained into that sinkhole, and your feet don't even get wet. That is what propitiation is like. All of that wrath coming towards you for your sin, and Jesus Christ on the cross bore all of it. You don't have to experience any of that wrath, not a drop, and he sucked it all down and away, and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Praise God. What an amazing truth. So with salvation comes relief from judgment and wrath of God, and with salvation comes life. In chapter 3, we saw where he talked about Nicodemus and being born again, new life. Ephesians 2, and I love this passage in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were completely dead, hopeless, helpless, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. That is the gospel. That is the center of Jesus' proclamation here. That is the center of John's gospel. That is the center of the Bible as a whole. And we must not lose sight of that. And then look at verse 25. He says again, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so he repeats this truly, truly statement again. He says, an hour is coming, and now is. Basically saying, from this point on, people are going to hear my word and believe in me and be saved. Now is the moment of salvation. Don't wait. Believe in me now. And I know I say it all the time, but you are not guaranteed to get up from your seat today and drive home. Don't wait. If this is something you have not figured out or you have not come to grips with and you don't recognize who Jesus Christ really is claiming to be in this text, don't go home without making sure you know for sure, because it's important. He says, now is the time. But he also recognizes the already not yet tension of the resurrection. Because even though that we are born again, we're spiritually resurrected, the now is, there's still this future physical resurrection where one day, whether we see Christ return or whether we are resurrected after we die, we are going to be made whole again. And what an amazing day that will be. And so as we look at verse 25 and following, As I was studying it, I realized a lot of this, what he continues to say from here, is very repetitious. It's very much a repeat of what he said, but he expounds on it and continues to proclaim it in a way that there's some differences. And so I want to just show you this here for a moment. And I put it in a PowerPoint slide. I realize you probably aren't going to be able to read all of that. It is kind of small. But I want you to get an idea, because in my Bible, I actually color-coded it just because it helps me in studying it. But I kind of want you to see some of the repetition here and why it's significant. All right? So first we see it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And we see that twice in there. And right in the middle of those two statements is that gospel message that he makes. Right? And that's center and most important. And then a couple things we see that are repeated. He says, "Here's my word, hear the voice, here it will live." And he says, you know, "Hear in such a way that it brings about," and he says, "life, eternal life, that we will live, resurrection of life." And then this is where it starts to get more significant. The power of life. Verse 21, you can look in your Bible or on the screen, says this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then in verse 26, he almost kind of repeats that idea. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And so, but he expounds on it a little bit. Jesus didn't just get life from the Father, take it here, hand it, and hand it down to us. Jesus has life in and of himself. And that is the life that he extends to us. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that is the life that we can enjoy. Then we see where it says in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment." So we see a repeat there. After that, he gives them judgment. And what does he say immediately following? Verse 23, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Down in verse 27, it says, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now you might be thinking, okay, well, how does that relate? Well, Son of Man is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And listen to this, and if this doesn't say honor, I don't know what does. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so we see that same idea is repeated there. And there's another of other similarities that we can do and look at where it's continued repetition, but we won't look at them today. But I wanted to make two more things known in that section where he says, "Son of Man," he uses that there, and that is referring to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I spoke on this when we talked about Nathanael back in chapter 1, but he says, "The Son of Man," pointing to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, he says, "Son of God," pointing to his deity. And I'd love to talk about this farther, but we don't have time for today. But just looking at those two phrases and those two terms for himself and all the truth and the theology packed in them is amazing. And then look at verse 30. It says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so it's just virtually a summarization of everything that he's been saying. He says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And I have to ask myself, is that my mentality? Is that the way I go about serving and doing ministry? So easily for me to all of a sudden want to just do my will, whether it's with my family, whether it's here at church. But instead, we need to be following Jesus' example and being all about the Father's will. How our life would be different if we would just keep that the center focus of our lives. So next week, we're going to look at corroboration. And we see that Jesus continues in saying, you know, don't just take my words for it. Don't just take my claims about being equal with God. Look at all of these other things that point to that as well. What an amazing truth that we don't have to just take him at his word, but there are other sources that we can look to for assurance and that what he says is true. When talking about the person of Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis identifies three possibilities for who we can claim Jesus to be. He says he is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. In his book, Mere Christianity, he writes this, and I quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, being Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not have been a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell, a liar. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. That Jesus Christ is a liar or a lunatic? Because if not, then he is who he said he is. He is equal with God, and he deserves to be the Lord of your life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just all that you have given to us and how it is sufficient for us. And God, I pray that as we study your word, as we learn about you, that we would never lose the passion for who you are and what you have done for us. God, I pray that that would be the motivation behind everything that we do. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.